As we conclude chapter 2 of this letter tonight, Paul is still in defense and explanation mode regarding what he does as an apostle. But we have a significant shift in emphasis that will continue for many verses, chapters. Rather than focusing on the specific matter of church discipline in Corinth and how that affected his decisions, Paul is now giving us the overall perspective of his ministry. What is it that drives Paul forward in all situations? It should be no surprise that it is the compulsion to present the gospel. Whether Paul was in Asia or Corinth or Troas or Macedonia, it was all for the cause of the gospel of Christ. When I was looking at how to outline this passage, and that's what I do once I have my passage, that's the next thing. I just read it over and over and see if an outline, something, you know, that is orderly, but that gets at the meaning of the passage, kind of comes out to me. And as I was doing that here, what jumped out to me was the various terms that the apostle was using for the same thing. In verse 12, we have the word gospel itself, for the gospel of Christ. Then in verse 14, we have the knowledge of him that we are manifesting in every place. All right. And then finally in verse 17, we have the speaking of the word of God. All of this involves the same idea. Paul had his struggles like everyone else. He found himself in challenging circumstances that he did not expect. But he had great confidence that God was leading him through all of the changing scenery of his life. He was marching in a victorious parade led by the Lord, with the privilege of making him known in whatever location he was passing through. Paul uses a specific term in verse 14 that makes this whole passage come alive with meaning. And it's why I chose the title that I did. That is the word triumph. Triumph. And obviously that means something to us in our culture right away. But this was a specific event in the Roman world. It was the name for the victory celebration given for a conquering general who had concluded a particularly successful campaign, had subdued a whole region, many tribes far away. Such a person was given a triumph, a parade through Rome. This was a rare event that would happen maybe once in a soldier's lifetime, maybe not at all. All of Rome would turn out to witness this spectacle. There would be sacrifices to the pagan gods. The army would pass in review before the cheering crowds. Included in the parade would be a number of the conquered peoples brought back to be displayed, and they were doomed to either execution or a lifetime of slavery. Particularly important to Paul's analogy here was the perfume that would rise from censers that were being carried along by the priests as the parade went through the streets. Pots that were full of burning incense. To the soldiers in the parade, to the Roman citizens, this would be the sweet smell of victory and abundant life. But to those who were captured, who were walking along in chains, this was the aroma of death. This scene was how the apostle viewed what we are doing here as followers of Christ. The company of the faithful marches along, praising its great conqueror, its leader, the Lord Jesus. The incense that we offer up, that is the gospel. We do see that Paul combined his passion for the gospel with a clear-eyed realism here. He knew that most people would not respond positively to what he had to say, would not respond positively to this incense being lifted up, to the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. But that did not discourage him. Not at all. This was the only message that could bring life to those who looked on. So he kept on burning that incense. Do we see ourselves as part of this victory procession that is moving through history? Do you see yourself there in that parade? Do we see ourselves as the instrument of life or death wherever God has put us? Do you realize that you are a life or death proposition in what you say as you go through life? Perhaps God will help us in seeing these things tonight. The first truth that we need to see in our passage is that we present the gospel in all circumstances. All circumstances. Verses 12 through 14 again. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In every place. Paul is here recounting his movements while he stayed away from Corinth. We've been dealing with that, haven't we? Paul not going to Corinth at this time. Remember that his absence was part of his plan for bringing about discipline in the Corinthian church in the most productive way, showing wisdom in the way that he handled this. And he has explained this so far in this letter. So why did Paul go to Troas? Well, he was traveling from Ephesus, Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, where he had concluded a lengthy ministry to Macedonia, from Ephesus to Macedonia, where he had intended to go for some time. We've seen that. He had thought at one point that he would go through Corinth, Ephesus to Corinth to Macedonia. But he had changed his plans because of the very trouble that we've been addressing. Troas was the typical connecting port between Asia Minor and Macedonia. That's just the way that you would go. Added to this was the fact that Paul hoped to meet Titus in Troas because Titus would be coming from Corinth with news of the situation there. So it was a good meeting place. Given that Titus wanted to get to Paul wanted to get to Titus, You know, it was about halfway, and it was on the way for Paul to go to Macedonia. So that's why Troas. But we also need to see Paul came to Troas with the idea that while he was waiting for Titus to show up, he would proclaim the gospel. And in fact, the door was opened wide there by the Lord. I would guess that he wasn't thinking of a very long-term ministry there, but he said, I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. While he was there, you know, that's who he was, that's what he does. So he was going to proclaim the truth about Christ there. And what does he find? But wow, it's a harvest field there. He was finding many good opportunities for evangelism, and the response was apparently quite positive. It seemed like almost this fella in his lap. And yet, Paul could not settle in and work this field. Think of how these competing desires must have swirled around within him. He's seeing all this fruit for his labors. He's finding people open to the gospel. But at the same time, he could not get the Corinthian situation out of his mind. Surely this demonstrates how strong was his concern for this church. That it would still be kind of eating at him, even as this wonderful ministry opens up for him. As we saw before in verse 4, Paul had a full commitment to these believers in Corinth, no matter what they were being told about him. Even as he was ministering elsewhere, they are on his mind. And finally, Paul simply could not take it anymore. Titus wasn't appearing. He didn't know what was going on. So Paul went farther west to hopefully meet Titus in Macedonia. Titus would be coming through this region from Corinth. And note here that Paul says he took leave of them, taking my leave of them. That would be either a church that was there at Troas or the converts that Paul had made. And evidently he did make some, and they would have been in whatever church was there. But he's talking about the believers and probably new believers and people who he had just kind of started in with discipleship. That had to be a wrenching decision and a wrenching parting. To these believers, I would think that this decision would have seemed at the least odd. Look at what is happening here, Paul. You're going to move on already with all of this to work with? But Paul knew that God was leading him from one place to another. Leaving Troas was in no way a spiritual defeat for him. It was a place where God used him while he was on his way to somewhere else where God wanted him. God was sovereignly directing this. Paul was asked simply to be faithful in speaking about Christ wherever he was led. And he was led to Troas for the gospel of Christ. He had a ministry there, but the Lord is moving him on. Shouldn't we have the same confidence? As Paul says, but thanks be to God who always leads us. That same confidence in our own situations. We often have trouble making sense of why we are in a certain place at a certain time. I mean, don't we? I mean, I guess I'm assuming that for you. I know that that's true for me. You're wondering, why am I in this situation? Why am I in this place? What's the, you know, the bigger picture of this? We might not like the place where we find ourselves at times very much. But do you believe that God has led you to that place? And if you do, why are you there? Could it be that there is someone around you who needs to hear the truth? And that you are the perfect person to speak it? Could that be why God has you where you are? Ministry is hard to figure sometimes. We're in a place for a long time, say, and we do not see much in the way of obvious spiritual results. We're in another place only briefly, and the fruit is obvious, and we're thinking we'd like a little bit more of that. Why can't this keep going? Over the course of my lifetime, I've been in various nursing homes and clinics and homes and missions and churches and conferences and evangelism opportunities. Were all those just random events? I did not engineer all of that, I assure you. That was not part of Steve's grand plan for where he was going to be used. Not at all. I was led from here to there by the Lord. Things came to me. Things opened up. People, you know, came into my life and helped direct me in a certain way. I was put there in order to be an instrument of the Lord's in those places. Do we have that perspective when we are presented with a new circumstance? I mean, even when we're kind of expecting something, often there turn out to be things about it that we didn't realize. Pluses and minuses to everything, right? Can even a job that turns out to be kind of a dead end, or being in a hospital, or in a prison, could that be your assigned place of ministry? Sometimes it's hard for us to think in those terms because we're too busy with, I don't like this. We must look for the opportunities in all our situations, in every place, because the Lord is leading us. Secondly, we have the principle of the gospel in all societies. Verses 14 through the first part of 16, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. I could have called this the gospel among all people, but then the outline would not have sounded quite as nice. See, we need these things to kind of alliterate, if that's a word. So it's nicer this way, but what I really mean is the gospel among all people. That's what this point is highlighting. We don't try to pick and choose who needs to hear the truth. We don't try to figure this out, who is likely to respond positively, etc. To use another biblical analogy, we sow the seed over the whole field. And we let the Lord take care of the condition of the soil. Let's explore a few details here before we get into driving that point home. Paul gives thanks here for how God always leads us in his triumphant procession through this world so that we make him known to every kind of person. But that always jumps out. He always is doing that. This is ongoing. A conquering Roman general might get to be part of that triumph that I was talking about a few hours in a lifetime, if that. We're always enjoying our victory in Christ. It's a perpetual parade. So why does Paul give thanks for this truth that he talks about in verse 14? At this point in his letter, but thanks be to God. It's kind of like, okay, I was talking about something, but here's something that helps me with this. Well, he's just recorded a rather troubling time for him in Troas. And we've just had all of the weighing upon him of the Corinthian situation. Even having an open door for the gospel didn't really seem to snap him out of this. Now he's full of praise. Isn't like something like that, like a light went on or something, and he's excited. Why is this? Was this because he had met Titus in Macedonia and learned of the dramatic improvement in Corinth? Is that why there seems to be kind of a change and an uplift here? Well, that is possible, and many commentators speak of that. But note that Paul says nothing about Titus here. In fact, he does not pick up this thread of thought until chapter 7, verse 5. I mean, that's a little ways down the road. And we'll note that when we get there. Everything from now until then seems to be kind of an interlude that he was given by the Spirit. This can be seen as Paul going off on an extended reflection on gospel ministry, encouraging us to see how God is in control and what it is that we're supposed to be talking about. I think he's using hindsight to declare that God guides us into effectiveness even when we are struggling like he was. I was really struggling, but now I just want to tell you I see more clearly what Christ is doing in all of this. Do you see yourself as being on one long victory lap through this world? Well, that can be tough, right? It can be tough to look at what you're doing in that way, given the state of our world, certainly, given our propensity to give in to the flesh. We do become discouraged at times. But this is the Holy Spirit telling you what is, in fact, the case. This is what is going on. Paul's saying, I see this. I realize I want you to see this too. Leads us in triumph. Right on the heels of saying that we are sheep to be slaughtered, what does Romans 8:37 tell us? Okay, well, that's not particularly uplifting. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. It's a dose of reality. But then what does it say? But we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're sheep to be slaughtered, but we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In John's gospel, we are coming to the place where Jesus will tell us we will have tribulation in this world. Again, frank talk, realistic. You're going to have tribulation. But we can take courage because he has overcome the world and we're in him. Later in John's writings, he states that we are overcomers. You know, that's one of our titles. To add to saints, you know, and children of God. Talk about friends of Jesus coming up. Many, many wonderful titles. We're overcomers. And we learn that there'll be many rewards for being overcomers. Not that, you know, we did anything to become overcomers. Have we done anything in ourselves? No. But in Christ, we are conquerors. We have defeated sin. We have defeated Satan. We have overcome the world in him. Those are just stated as truths, as facts. We've been made heirs of the King, this conquering King. We're his heirs. We're going to reign with him. We're going to rule on this earth. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that on Sunday nights. So it is not wrong to see ourselves as victorious. In fact, I would say that what is wrong is to see yourself as shamed and defeated, as weak, and of no account in the grand scheme of things. That is wrong. Christ did not die and rise again so that you could view yourself as a wimp and a loser. That's unfaithfulness. Maybe this week you need to see yourself in that chariot behind Christ riding to the reception of the kingdom. And what is God doing while we celebrate our triumph in Christ? He communicates to others about this conqueror through us. That's what's happening as this parade goes along. He communicates to others about the conqueror through us. In that sense, listen to me now, evangelism is the byproduct of our victory parade. Evangelism is a byproduct of our worship, our celebration of what Christ has done. As we take joy in what Christ has done, in what he's made us to be, and lift up our sacrifices to heaven, others are drawn to Christ. We want to make sure that we don't get the cart before the horse, in other words, in this. You're celebrating what Christ has done, what he's made you to be, and that draws in others. We are a fragrance of Christ among all societies on earth, among the elite and the lowly. I don't get to spend too much time with the elite. But I have been there at times, briefly. Among the rich and the poor, I've spent time with both. Among all races, among all cultures, we send out the incense that accompanies the victory celebration. Wherever we are, whoever we're with, wherever the Lord puts us, whatever kind of person is there, we're sending it out. This aroma is not our own deeds. This aroma is not our own best thoughts about God and about religion. That would give off a stench that would accomplish nothing. You want to, you know, burn your own accomplishments and thoughts and so forth. It's a dud. It's Smokey Joe's cabin. It's not good to smell. We give off the odor of Christ's words, Christ's works, as we make Him known with our words and, yes, our behavior. As we do this, we have two effects on those around us. We see that clearly here. John has certainly schooled us in the idea of two camps in this world, two groups. We have it again. It's from one end of Scripture to the other, only two groups. Only two reactions from other people, whoever they are, to the whiff of Jesus that they get from us. And sometimes I feel that way. It was only barely a whiff, you know. You'd like to put out a little something stronger, you know. But they get something, and there's only two reactions to it. The gospel is the most wonderful aroma ever encountered by those who are being saved. Note the present passive participle here. Are being saved. This is not the language of people making their own free will decision. I don't want to go deeply into this, but you can look at that and, you know, consider it. This is about what God is doing among two groups of people. There are those who are being saved around us by God's sovereign grace. And they like the smell of the gospel. It is life to them, and it leads them on into more and more abundant life. They run to join us in our triumph in Christ, and we joyfully welcome them and go on. But there are those who are perishing around us. That is just who they are and what they do. They are perishing. They're not deciding to perish or anything. That's how they're born into this world. They're perishing around us. They're in the process of spiritual destruction. That's their natural course. And for them, the gospel has no attractions. God leaves them in that state. They're not among those who are being saved by His choice, by His grace. This will be their reaction. To their noses, this message smells like garbage. They encounter the truth in a state of death, and they continue on to their ultimate death in the lake of fire. They are the captives in this parade analogy that we were talking about. They smell that victory incense coming from the worshipers, but they gain only a sense of impending doom out of that. As we give out the pure gospel, everyone inhales the same thing. But it means something completely different to the two groups that are in this world. We always, always have this amazing effect on other people. I mean, you might wonder about yourself. Can I count? Do I really have anything of consequence? Do not ever think that your words of truth do not have power. It's the strongest power in the world. We polarize everyone with the gospel. They might have whatever reaction to anything else that we talk about and any other opinion that we have, but when we talk about Jesus and the gospel, it's always either life or death. And the fact that it is usually death is troubling to us, isn't it? It's usually death when we share the gospel. I think it should be troubling to us. But the problem comes when we think that a more palatable message would bring a lot more people into the victory parade. That is why Paul adds what he does in the second part of 16 and verse 17. We must present the gospel in all sincerity. He writes, "And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Here we have our third point. Who are we to be making it evident who is being saved and who is perishing with our words? That is what we're doing. Who are we to have that kind of power on everyone? We certainly could never figure out how to do this in ourselves. But we don't have to. We simply give out the gospel as it's given to us in God's word. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that this is the power of God for salvation. It's in the gospel, nothing else. The true, straightforward gospel. The message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins found only in Him, that comes only from His substitutionary death on the cross. That is the only way that anybody goes from life to life. It's the only way. We're dealing with that in John 14. Only one way, one life, one truth. That's it. What bothers us is that so few embrace the gospel. Most people cannot stand it. And again, we've talked about this before. We're going to get into this more. I have a message coming, I think. The world hates you. Okay, how do you like that? That sound inspiring? If you don't understand that, you just haven't pressed it. You've decided to live in a naive bubble. You've decided to withdraw into a shell, not ever press anybody. And so you don't realize how much people hate the gospel. Overwhelmingly. And then it does bother us. But Jesus did tell us that that would be the case. He never led us to think anything differently. The gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. He said, few are those who find it. Few. But the few only find life in the unadulterated gospel. That's what verse 17 is about. We can be tempted to think that if we can turn the narrow way into a broad one with lots of people on it, we can do that if we just tweak the message a little bit. A little more user-friendly, and you're going to get the kind of response that we all want. More people. More people wanting to join the parade. Make it more inclusive. More tolerant. Make it so that Jesus is not the only way. Make it so that man's sin isn't so bad that God had to die in man's place for it to be forgiven. Surely nothing that people do is that bad. Allow people to retain all of their vile sins that offend the holy God. Allow him to keep those things and still be right with God. You know, they can kind of tip their hat to God, but keep their whatever lifestyle they want. Isn't that a better message? More loving message? Make it so that Jesus can be a Savior without ever being submitted to as Lord. That sounds better. I think that I could feel a little bit more sanguine, more expectant about the response that I would get from other people if I would tell them about that kind of a gospel. That would be easier to tell people about, because I think they'd like it more. Make it so that we can change what God wrote in the Bible if we don't agree with it. Make becoming a Christian an emotional event that doesn't need to be followed up with a life of committed service. Such a message can appear to have more power than the true gospel. Look at all those willing to deeply inhale that odor. Oh, they can't get enough of that. But when we change the gospel, we're trying to make ourselves adequate. He says, who is adequate for these things? Change the gospel, you're trying to make yourself adequate. We think that this is about us. We think that this is about what we can accomplish. We want to look good to the world. Look good to other Christians. And maybe I have to put quotation marks around that. Look successful. We become peddlers of God's word when we go that direction. Those who see it as a commodity to buy and sell. For the peddler, the customer is always right. So you give them what they want. Take out the offensive parts. But there's no power unto life in a gospel that is formulated for the desires of the masses. There's no power there. There is attraction. There's no power. No, our calling is to speak in sincerity. We speak in the sight of God, not man. Will you think of the accounting that some people will give for what they have got up and said in the name of the Lord to people who they duped? The word sincere in both Greek and Latin speaks to holding something up to the light to see if it's real. If you were buying a pot in the marketplace, for instance, you would hold it up to the sun and you'd look all around it to make sure that it was a sound, whole pot. Wax was used by the peddlers to hide the cracks and the flaws in a pot. But you'd hold it up and the sunlight shining through would show you, I see it. This is a fake. As believers, our message is to be without any foreign elements that are designed to make it more attractive. If you ever have a true convert, and it's a joy to have one or more, but if you ever have a true one, it will be because you spoke the true gospel with all of its offense. Who wants a bunch of fakes? I can get a bunch of fakes. Who wants them? Let's be sure to live in Realityville, you know, when it comes to our message and our converts, our disciples. So this passage tells us that our perspective on who we are and what it is that we're a part of, that will dictate our joy, our sincerity. We might be in circumstances that we do not like. That happens often in life. You live long enough. We might look around and wonder why we are with the people who surround us. It's that song, clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. We look around, why am I with these people? We might have concerns and desires that seem to be unconnected to what we're currently doing. I have this vision, I have this passion, I have this plan, I have these strategies. Oh, what I would do, if only, but here I am. We certainly sense that the message of the Bible will be unappealing to the vast majority of the people that we have the opportunity to evangelize. We know it. But wait a minute, says Paul. Get a grip here. We are part of the biggest celebration event in history. We're representatives of the King. We're letting others know about His triumph over sin and death. We have the most powerful words ever. No other declaration can bring spiritual life to anybody except the ones that we have. You and you and you and not very many people elsewhere. Do we have a sense of the privilege that's bestowed on us? This is one of those reminders that to do well what we are called to do, we must see ourselves as who we are in Christ. Let us join Paul in giving thanks for a place in this victory march of the ages. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for making us a part of this triumph over our enemies. It's richly undeserved. But you are a God of grace and mercy as well as of power and might. Thank you for including us. May we give off the right aroma as we march along this week. Fulfill your will for all people as we testify about our Master. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.